Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you once again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 85, and we're going to be covering the book of Philippians, chapters 3 and 4. Now, as it turns out, there was too much material in chapters 3 and 4 to fit them all on this particular CD. And so if you'll notice, there is a second CD along with this one, where we will spend the majority of chapter 4 on. We will be able to begin chapter 4 on this particular CD, but we'll only get through chapter 4, verse 9. And so you'll pick up from verse 10 on the second CD. Our quiz for this session will cover Philippians chapters 1 and 2, and we have seven questions on our quiz. Starting with question number one. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, the conditions of his imprisonment were A, milder than before, or B, harsher than before when he wrote the book of Ephesians? A, milder, or B, harsher? The answer is B, his conditions were harsher. Question number two. The Philippians were suffering persecution at the time that Paul wrote his letter to them. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number three. Who was the Roman emperor at the time that this letter was written? The answer is Caesar Nero. Question number four. Suffering for Christ's sake is better than an easy life without Christ. Is that true or is that false? The answer is true. Question number five. A theme that again recurred in Philippians chapter 2 is that of unity and unselfishness within the body of Christ. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number six. Because Jesus was God, he did not feel the pain of the cross. Is that true or false? That is false. Question number seven. Complete this sentence. To live is Christ and blank. The answer is to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. If not, feel free to review your questions. But for now, we're going to go right ahead and begin our study of the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Now, at this point, as we begin chapter 3, Paul changes subjects completely. But what has not changed is his passion. And the same sincere passion with which he expressed his appreciation to the Philippians, he expresses the upcoming admonitions to those same Philippians. Now, at this point, it's apparent that the Judaizing influence had come to bear on the Philippian church. And Paul is extremely serious about this topic, as he always has been, and he spares nothing in aggressively attacking the issue. Now, he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So, there are two things to me that come clear from verse 1. First of all, Paul has mentioned this subject before, but he does not tire of harping on this very important subject because of the spiritual safety of the Philippians that was at stake in his mind. And then secondly, he tells them immediately to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I believe that what he means here He means this to be in direct contrast to the joy-sapping effect that the burdensome Judaizers would bring upon them if they were to listen to them, planting the seeds of doubt in their minds as to whether or not they can be saved by grace through faith as Gentiles, or whether they needed to fulfill the law in order to be saved. And of course, as usual, it was the rite of circumcision that was the focus of their discussions and expectations. Now, as I said before, Paul attacks this issue with brutal bluntness. And just to show you that, he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, believe it or not, there is no translation needed here. There's no Greek lesson necessary. Paul said what he meant when he referred to the Judaizers as dogs. These, mind you, were not just Jews. These were Jewish Christians, okay? These were Jewish Christians who used their belief in Christ to gain the confidence and the attention of their Gentile counterparts. And they used that to cloud their minds and to dampen their spirits with their special brand of false doctrine. Now, Paul, in addition to, you know, deliberately calling them dogs, actually meant exactly what he said when he called the Judaizers the concision. Concision means cutting or mutilating the flesh. Now, we know that circumcision does not have to be looked at as mutilation. And actually, some people think that it has health benefits. But regardless of what you think about circumcision yourself, Paul used this strong negative connotation deliberately because of the ugly purpose that he felt circumcision was playing in the Judaizers' roles to cloud the minds of the Gentile Christians. The rite or the ceremony of circumcision for Jewish boys at 8 days old served as a sign that he was one of God's chosen people. But now that God was fully expecting, fully pouring out his spirit onto all flesh, and he was calling for spiritual allegiance as a mark of his people, this once very useful and meaningful marker being circumcision had become really not so useful, and rather it had become a threat to the faith and the spiritual lives of the Christians, particularly the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying is that lacking any spiritual benefit, and really worse, actually being harmful to the spiritual lives of God's people, circumcision in this case amounted to nothing more than mutilation. And so Paul meant exactly what he said. And then next, Paul finishes his point with a contrast in verse 3. And as we look at this, you'll begin to understand even more what he meant by rejoice in the Lord. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So as you can now see, when he was talking about rejoice in the Lord, the emphasis was not on the word rejoice, but in the Lord. That is the key. Oftentimes when this is taught or preached, you know, want to get people all happy, and so we tell them that they need to rejoice. Well, as you can see here, if these Gentile Christians did not get the message that Paul was trying to get across, they would not be able to rejoice because they would be burdened by the law being put upon them by the Judaizers. Again, if those of us in this day and age study this without its proper context, we will really miss the message. And so these folks were under a special burden that was it really is only similar to our modern day versions of legalism, if you will, that people need to be delivered from time to time. So anyway, the only marker of God's people that God now recognizes is and was at that time spiritual. And there were no parts of the law that, if kept, could have saved a man anyway and never did. Do you remember the rich young ruler claimed that he had kept the law perfectly when speaking to Jesus? And also Paul, he himself will, as we read on, essentially say the same, that he had done as much as humanly possible to keep the law. But it isn't whether or not any of them or any others in history have ever kept the law perfectly, which they could not. It's really the fact that God has always, even during the times that he had allowed them to implement this Levitical law and the rituals, etc., God has always judged the heart and its fidelity to him. The law and all of its rites and sacrifices, etc., were types, and they were temporary fixes, rather foreshadowing the permanent solution in Christ and his shedding of blood for our sins. And so with the ultimate physical sacrifice having taken place, the shedding of blood that was once and for all, there was no physical markers or rites or rituals or sacrifices that could apply at this point. And so the Judaizers' message was really moot. It was meaningless and even detrimental. And the circumcision of the heart is indeed the mark that God is looking for and the only thing that he will accept. Now next, in verses 4 through 11, Paul is going to speak to in more detail this issue that he mentioned in verse 3 about having no confidence in the flesh. When I mention that no man has ever kept the law, there are certainly, completely or perfectly, there are certainly those who feel that they've done as much as is humanly possible. And Paul is going to speak to this issue by putting his credentials out there and therefore making it clear why they should listen to him. You know, why he has credibility to speak on the subject regarding justification by any part of the law versus that of faith and the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And so he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Okay. In other words, if anybody else thinks that they can live by the law or have confidence in justification by the law, I even more. And of course, if I even more having justification by the law, you know, if I choose this other way, that should give me credibility, because if the law was a thing, I would have it made. Okay. So he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, dung meaning animal excrement, waste, useless, pointless, of course, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, looking back at verse 8 just for a second, you know, where Paul says he counts all things lost when he converted to Christ as just dung or poop or intestinal waste, whatever you want to call it. He not only found that it was worthless, but even repugnant. It was less than worthless. He also makes it clear that he feels it's the only way to ensure that he will share in the resurrection of the just when Christ returns. So that's a very, very big statement that he's saying about justification by faith by grace through faith versus by works through the law. So if he gave up all of that pride and prestige, etc., that he would be able to claim in the flesh for the gain in Christ, then the Philippians could be sure that his example could be trusted and followed. This was Paul's point. Now, Paul indeed used himself as an example to prove a point. Having made that point, he wants to make sure that they did not get the wrong idea. Because as committed as he had been and as mature as he had become in the Lord, and as much as he had given up, he had not yet finished his own Christian race. So now, Paul has touched on the salvation issue as far as justification through faith in Christ's finished work as opposed to the flesh. Now he's talking about an even higher calling as a Christian to fulfill the purpose for which you were created and chosen by God, and to contribute all that you can and all that you were meant to contribute to God's kingdom. Now, in verses 12 through 14, Paul uses the imagery that we've seen him use before, and that of a runner in a race for a prize. Now, let's look at verse 12 first, where Paul writes, "Now, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So Christ had caught up with Paul and laid hold upon him on the road to Damascus. And Paul was now seeking to lay hold on something. And that's what he is saying in verse 12. And in this case, in verse 12, the word perfect does not imply maturity, as Paul, we know, is already spiritually mature, but he means complete. He was not yet complete. He had not yet finished the race of life as God had ordained for him and called him to and blessed him to run. And this applies to us as well, but this is the point that he is making. Now, next, we look at verses 13 and 14 as Paul completes his thought. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul says here that he himself has not yet crossed the tape at the finish line of his Christian walk. But he has left behind his former life of justification in his flesh, and further does not rest on the laurels of anything that he has accomplished as a Christian thus far, because nothing counts really if you don't cross the finish line. Now, here, as he writes, the word press, you know, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God." The word press means to strain forward. This is the picture of one that's nearly at the finish line, but taking nothing for granted, leans forward with as much or more effort to be sure to cross that finish line first. So he's trying everything to lean forward and use even more effort maybe than he did when he was running prior to that point. And as any serious runner will tell you, style points do not count at the finish line. If you're trying to be cute, if you care about how you look, if you don't have your eye set on the prize, you could lose right at the very end and not cross that finish line first. And in your life and what God has called you, no one else can cross that finish line in your place. So the question really is, you're in a race against yourself. You're a race against your own flesh. You're in a race against the devil as an enemy to your destiny, your fate, to your calling in God. Now, I believe that Paul has made his point quite clear, and by using the imagery of a runner in a race for a prize, I think that that makes it even easier for us to envision, just as I'm sure it was for the Philippians at the time. And so at this point, he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So here, Paul does mean mature when he says perfect, as we are seeking perfection, or rather completeness. So we are, he is speaking to the fact of the idea of being mature as you seek this completeness to finish your job, crossing the finish line that God has set for your life and your work for Him. And so we are called to have the same approach and mindset as Paul had. And as he says here, if you were not of that mindset, God would certainly reveal that to you. Now in verse 16, he states, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And so in other words, we cannot allow ourselves to forfeit the progress that we've already made in this race for the prize. And what he's getting across to them is that minding the doctrine of the Judaizers would create this very setback for the Philippians at the time. And so they needed to continue in the same gospel that had been preached to them already. Now, and just in case there was any doubts as to what they should believe and what they should do, Paul urges them to follow his example and those who walked as he did. So they didn't have, of course, Jesus to follow, and they didn't have the gospel letters as we do, because they were not available to them at that time. So they could follow, though, good examples, the examples of Paul and others that God had sent to them for them to learn from and to see. And so Paul says in 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample," is what the King James says, but it's the same as example. And so now in verse 18, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross." So Paul here is passionate to the point of tears. He wants so badly to protect the Philippians from Christ's enemies, which of course are also their enemies. And so next, speaking of those enemies, Paul says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now there's no surprise that those who are enemies of Christ were bound for destruction and damnation. Paul himself was on that road and repeatedly counts himself fortunate to be counted amongst God's servants in the gospel, because he knew where he was headed previously. But he goes on to say about Christ's enemies that their God is their belly. And this refers to those who primarily aim to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Now, this was not just about Judaizers here, but it could apply to them as well. So Paul is here beginning to broaden the subject, although his point is still the same. He is making the Judaizers part of this inclusive group of folks who seek to satisfy the flesh, glorify the flesh, gain salvation through the flesh, etc., etc., etc. And so the Judaizers, certainly their false doctrine was in this vein, but there are also those who claim Christianity but also seek to satisfy the flesh. Remember when we're talking about this, he's not talking about the heathen out there doing their thing, not claiming God. They not claiming Christ. He is talking about Christians here. And so in verse 20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul has talked about the Judaizers. He has told them to run the race because you've got to finish your work for God. What good would it have done for you to go this far and not finish? He has talked about not accepting the Judaizing doctrine because that would be a setback, really going back in time as opposed to pressing forward with the running the race that Christ has left for us to run. And he's passionately asked them to follow his example and to avoid following the example of those who run, but who are really serving a different God, really serving themselves, really serving the God of the flesh, which is not the true and living God, just with the form of godliness, but really denying God and certainly Christ in the process. And so now at this point, he says again in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the term here, conversation, means citizenship. Okay, in this case, there are other times when it has meant lifestyle, but he's talking about citizenship here. And so we should be spiritual and mind the things of the Lord and esteem those things as better than material things. So that's what this is all about. We that are belong to Christ now should find it in our nature to desire and to esteem and to value spiritual things more than the material things. We aren't to cling to those things that are on earth because it's simply not our home. And so if you belong to Christ, if you've had a metanoia experience, if you are truly turned over and turned on to Christ, then this should not feel like your home. It should feel like we are just traveling here for a while on our way to glory in heaven, which is our real home. And now Paul finishes up chapter 3 with verse 21, where he says, "Who shall change our vile body," speaking of Christ, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so this is simply talking about the resurrection and the changing into our glorified bodies as we are taken to be with the Lord and to be with him when he comes and to stay with him forever. And so as Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians here and wrote chapter 3, he covered several subjects and they were completely germane to the Philippian situation at the time. But everything that Paul taught them has application to us as well. I've tried briefly at times to point out the present day application, but you yourself, I think, can also look at chapter 3 and clearly understand what Paul's teaching means to you today, because I really don't think that he left much, you know, unclear. He really made his point. He made it clear. He made it plain. And so your job is to keep on pressing toward the mark in your own race that God has preordained and expecting you to do. And so with that thought, we'll conclude chapter 3 and get started with chapter 4. Now, as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Paul's comments actually are decidedly intimate and quite personal. And it is very clear that he is writing to people that he knows well and definitely cares about. Now, he spent chapter 3 giving them warnings, giving them exhortations, not to listen to the Judaizers, to stick to the gospel that they had already received, and to use him and others like him as an example. He also talked about those who thought about and worshiped and cared about fleshly things, and talked about what type of end that they would have. And he also talked about the fact that this is not really our home. Those of us who belong to the Lord and are called to a belief in the gospel. And so he is indicated that we belong to Christ, and that's where our heart should be, and spiritual things should be what we focus on. And so now, speaking to those same folks, he's coming to a more personal level as he ends his letter. And that doesn't surprise us, because it is a letter. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to write to them again. And so he turns toward the end to things that are very close to his heart. And then he says in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, I'm not even going to begin to tell you all of the things that various teachers and preachers will do with, especially verse number 2, with those two women who are obviously at odds, intimating all sorts of stuff that we really don't have the answers to. What we do know is that Paul is here again emphasizing unity and harmony as the missing ingredients in the church. These two women clearly were at odds, but we don't know exactly why. All that we know is that their actions or their relationship threatened to hamper the work of the church. And so I won't go the route of trying to add anything to that in regards to what they may have been at odds about. And so next, Paul says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So Paul has told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. So ask yourself, do you think that this is possible? Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord always. What do you think? Does this mean that you're always being bubbly and happy with a big grin on your face? I'm sure that's what some people think, and I know that that's what other people say. Well, what Paul is saying here is delight yourself in the Lord. Remember when we started in verse 1, or I think it might have been verse 2. That was verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And I told you that many teachers and preachers, etc., get caught up in the term rejoice, largely because we are always trying to manipulate our emotional state using the Bible as a backdrop, as a tool, etc. Well, same thing here. Okay, what Paul is saying is delight yourself in the Lord. Remember, in the Lord is the key, just as in verse 1 of chapter 3. Your joy and your positive spirit comes as a result of a godly perspective and an even closer walk with the Lord. That is the source. The source is the key, not so much the joy or the rejoicing. And it does not mean a continuous bubbliness or giddiness as if all things are wonderful all the time. Paul in this would be hypocritical, given the fact that he hasn't always been giddy or happy or easygoing, as we've seen from his writings. He was very well in touch with reality, and the same thing applies here. He's not teaching us to be so heavenly minded that we're not in touch with reality, with our feet on the ground. Our hearts certainly are supposed to be in heaven with the Lord, but our minds are still here on earth and our bodies certainly are. So again, Paul has told us to delight ourselves in the Lord. Well, next, Paul is going to give us more insight into what he means exactly and how to walk in this way. I'm sure many people out there are saying, how do you do that? I hear that Dr. Morris is saying you don't have to be giddy, but how do you live this way, delighting yourself in the Lord always? How do you live this way, rejoicing in the Lord? Well, if you want to rejoice in the Lord, then listen up. So first, we look at verse 5, where Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, on the face of it, many think that this moderation means, you know, to be middle of the road, to be, as in other verses where moderation has meant, you know, that you're not to go too extreme one way to another and that sort of stuff. Well, here, by moderation, Paul means unselfishness and forbearing. The King James translation says moderation, but the Greek term that was originally used means unselfishness and forbearing. So the first ingredient to rejoicing in the Lord is not to be bland, boring, middle of the road, noncommittal, you know, etc., as that word jumps out at us in the English. It actually means for you to get out of yourself, you know, to have unselfishness and patience in the Lord with one another. You can't live as if the world revolves around you. Me, 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 me. And unfortunately, some of our teaching and preaching leads people to think and act that way. The unselfish and patient character, this is the kind of character that would keep the church body whole and unified and healthy. But when the members of the body think of themselves first and think of themselves as central, failing to seek the best for the whole body and for other parts in the body, other members in the body, God's light does not shine. And unfortunately, strife and many other negatives prevail. And unfortunately, as a result of that, precious energy and resources are expended on the body itself, trying to patch things up and fix the rifts and, you know, undo the damage that's done by selfishness and materialism. Okay? When this energy could be used to help the body do God's work, okay, to the glory of God the Father and for the building of the kingdom and delivering the gospel to the lost throughout the world. So, unfortunately, all too often the church finds itself in the first aid booth as opposed to running the race that God meant us to run. Okay, so now that we know that being patient and unselfish in the Lord is the first ingredient to rejoicing in the Lord. And for the next ingredient, we look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So Paul here is saying, don't be worried about things. Rather, communicate your concerns and desires to God in prayer. And the word supplication simply means a specific request. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with you presenting a specific request to God. But remember, we are trying to rejoice in the Lord. And so I can guarantee you that we have to do things God's way if we want that type of rejoicing. And so as we present our prayers and our supplications to God, our job is not to worry, right? Let's see what Paul says. He says, "So we are to lean on God rather than carrying the load of life circumstances all on our own." Now, in this case, we're talking about Christians who are attempting to live for the Lord. And there are certain life circumstances that come about as a result of that. Okay? And so Paul did not want them to bear the full load of those circumstances. Now, the most important thing is that when we pray is to stay in step with God's will, right? Okay? Well, now the other things that go along with this, Paul mentions here as well. Notice that he said, pray with thanksgiving. When you thank God for what you already have that he has blessed you with, you are more likely to be in step with God's will and not preoccupied with gathering material goods, okay? Which is one of the main thing that gets in our way. That could even be your health, for instance. If you thank God that you can still hear, taste, smell, and touch, you might not be preoccupied with the fact that you cannot see as well anymore. You know, if you can't hear, if you're thanking God for all of your other senses, you are in the right frame of mind to help God and to do work for God and his kingdom. You are much more likely to be in step with God's will because you will not be distracted or blinded, if you will, okay, by your own fleshly desires, wants, and preoccupations, and frankly, worries, okay? So it's a frame of mind and it's a frame of reference, a godly one, which is what will lead you to be able to rejoice in the Lord, okay? So Paul says to pray with thanksgiving, okay? And you will always have more peace when you are looking at life with God's perspective and when the majority of your time is spent and energy being grateful and glorifying God for what he has done for you. Now, lest you think that I'm trying to be too spiritual here, there is no question that as we walk in our daily lives, we do not walk around as robots simply only 100% of the time thinking about godly things or pursuing godly things. We are here on earth and we have other desires, other interests, other requests, other concerns. Ultimately, though, the key will be to lean on God. The key will be to be led by God. The key will be when we have circumstances and problems that we have created, not that God put there, but that we created. When we lean on God, it is partly a way to bring yourself back to the place that you strayed from. When you go to God, and when you go to God properly, and when you go to God in thanksgiving, and you go to God with a proper perspective, it is also a way of reeling yourself back in, back to the right place, so that you can right the wrong that you did that led to your tough or difficult circumstances. So it's all about God, your relationship with God, your closeness with God, and your having a godly perspective. All righty? So now that Paul has told us how to achieve that peace as the second ingredient to being able to rejoice in the Lord, next he's going to show us how to keep that peace that we have achieved by leaning on God. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, I think that there's very little question in anybody's minds that if these are the things that we are mostly thinking about, that we will certainly undoubtedly be better off and able to keep that peace that we get despite any circumstances from leaning on God, because he will give you a peace that passes all understanding. We're not talking about peace that's obvious. Oh yeah, the problem went away, therefore you have peace. No, we're talking about a God-given peace when you truly have left that concern on the altar of God. You will have a peace that passes all understanding. And so Paul tells us to think on honesty, you see, justice, purity, okay, whatsoever things are lovely, positivity, sharing, communion, etc., whatsoever things are of a good report, good reputation, okay, If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay? And so it is partly your mindset that has something to do with it, but it's not purely just a mindset all by yourself. Just be giddy, just be happy, just be smiling, because you may not be smiling. You may be in a dungeon. You may be persecuted. You may be, you know, treated badly in a very unfair way. It doesn't mean you have to have a smile on your face. But if your walk, if your actions and your decisions reflect God, and you have a song of God in your heart, this is the beginning and the ending of victory. It doesn't matter about the outside. You thank the Lord that you still have your breath to breathe in your situation. You thank the Lord you still have your right mind in your situation. And it's that prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that puts God in a situation of wanting tremendously to give you what you desire, because with that frame of mind, you are ready for God to give you any gift that is in His perfect will. And now, as we look further at verse 9, Paul begins to reaffirm the relevance of the gospel. And for those who did not see Jesus, Paul offers himself as an example to follow, as similar to what he said in the previous chapter. And so here he says in verse 9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." So if they could avoid false doctrine and could walk in Jesus' gospel that Paul had given them, indeed the God of peace would be with them. And the same goes for us. And so, as you can see, is not promising, you know, perfect circumstances all the time. But if you take hold of and hold on to the gospel and lean on and be grateful to the Lord your God, then that is the same source of peace that you will have inside of you and with you at all times. And so the only thing that will stand between you and the peace is your prayerful thanksgiving to God, presenting your needs and your concerns to Him. Because if you truly left them there at the altar, you would indeed have a peace that passes all understanding. Now, before we look at verse 10, I'm just going to point something out that isn't specifically stated here, but I think I should interject it. If you notice here, there is something implied when you present your prayer and supplication to God. It does not say here that He will give you exactly what you asked for. He didn't say that He would grant your requests. Okay? What it leaves here, Paul always leaves this, of course. We don't always leave it, but Paul always leaves room for God's sovereignty. Now, if you give your concerns over to the Lord, you're not just giving them over to the Lord because you are sure that He can change your circumstance and He can work a miracle for you. You are giving them over to the Lord completely because He is the Lord of your life. Okay? He is the savior of your soul. He is the creator of you. Okay? He is the breath. He has given you the breath that you breathe. God is sovereign. And so you want your life to be in the hands of the one that created you, and the one that guides you, and the one that knows what is in your best interest, the one that knows the path that you are to follow. Okay? And not everyone, all of our paths include difficult times and moments and circumstances. And frankly, if we had not had difficult moments and circumstances, we would not have the evidence that has shown us that God can come through for us. But that does not mean that He has to answer to your every whim and your every concern. But you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you put your concern into God's hands, the best thing that could happen in your situation and God's perfect will occur. And so yielding yourself to the Lord, yielding yourself to Him and what He wants, being grateful for all that He has done for you, you can trust that He cares about your pain. He cares about your discomfort. He cares about your concerns. And you can rest in that. So it's not just because you have hired help that you can relax and you can rejoice and you can have peace. It's because you are the hired help of the master of the house. That's why you can have peace, because you know that the master can get everything done. You are a child of the king, and the king, all he has to do is say something and it is law. Okay. So you don't live in a democracy. You are living in a kingdom, and whatever God says is law. And he can't even go against his own word. So I just wanted to interject that, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea. God's sovereignty is always, always injected into the word. It is always there. And if it isn't implied or understood, we can go wrong. We can take these words, you can take these scriptures, okay, and secularize them, or you can take them and put them through man's, you know, filter. And man will come out of something, out with something almost always that meets the needs of his flesh. And so we want the word, we want to know what the word really is saying. And we don't want just to make it try to meet our needs at any given moment, or what sounds good or what feels good, because that won't work for you every time. So it's very important that you look at this, because you will not always have peace if you believe that you've given it to God and you think he's going to come through and do whatever you told him to do. You will always have peace, though, if your goal is to be in the perfect will of God, and you have given that concern to the Lord, and you know that he's going to take care of it. He knows, you know that he knows your path better than you. And when you leave that to him and you have that kind of satisfaction, that's what you're looking for, then you will have 100% certainty, and you can rest in that peace. Alrighty, with that, we'll move on to look at verse number 10. But as I mentioned before, we will have to break up our study of the book of Philippians chapters 3 and 4 into two CDs. It was too much to fit on one. And so we're going to be picking up verse 10 on your next CD.